Good morning. Keep your place there in 1 Peter 5, and since we're throwing out a lot of passages, can I have you stick your finger in Acts 20? We're going to look at Acts 20 for just a moment, and I will explain to you the method behind my madness in just a moment as you're turning in Acts 20, and then you have your place there in 1 Peter chapter 5. Paul just mentioned that we are continuing in his prayer. He prayed that we're continuing this process of thinking through really some fundamental doctrines of the church because we are in a transition period looking for a new teaching pastor. And what I've tried to do as interim is to first point us to Jesus Christ as our head. When all else fails, you look to Jesus. In fact, we need to look to Jesus so all else won't fail. He is the head of the church. His word is the blueprint for the church. A humble peace is the unity of the church, and elders, pastors, shepherds, overseers, I'll explain those words in a moment, are the leaders of the church. Who does Jesus, the chief shepherd, leave in charge, so to speak, of his bride? And that is, as we will see in the New Testament, pastors, shepherds, elders. So let me, in case it's lost on any of us, explain why this is so important. I've hinted at it already. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous British pastor, said that ministry is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. And I believe that. I also believe Paul Tripp, who's still living today, in his book, titled A Dangerous Calling. He wrote a book for pastors about the dangers of pastoral calling and things to look for. And interestingly enough, frightening, on the back of the book are five endorsements from five pastors. Three of those five pastors have since disqualified them for ministry through immorality or plagiarism, or anger, or some other disqualifying mark. Three of the five. These were prominent pastors. So this is a high calling. It's a dangerous calling. We are obviously looking for another pastor, another elder, to come on staff here to primarily do the teaching and preaching. And so we need to know what to look for, don't we? We need to know what kind of person, what kind of man this needs to be. We need to be able to set our preferences aside, don't we? And the best way to set our preferences aside is to look at the principles found in Scripture, the qualifications of a pastor, elder. Does this man meet the biblical qualifications? That needs to be the question we're asking. And then any reason we would have for not choosing or voting for a particular man needs to be based off of these criteria that Paul has already read and that we'll be looking at today and, Lord willing, next week. Pastors, shepherds, elders are leaders. You are trusting us to lead this church. You are trusting us to teach you through the songs that you sing. You have trusted your children, entrusted your children to me for 8 years. You've entrusted your students to Paul. Many of you have sat under across the desk from Pastor Jerry and entrusted his counsel from Scripture. And Danny, as he tries to incorporate and integrate members into fellowship here, and you sat under Mark's teaching for many years. You entrust yourself to these men because we're leaders and we're given the task of leading you in all areas. That's why this is important, that we get a man who meets the biblical qualifications. And I mentioned preferences. You know, we all have our preferences. I have my favorite pastors I love to listen to online or on a podcast, and you may have yours. And while preaching and style of preaching is not unimportant, the ability to teach and to preach is only one of over a dozen criteria required for the man who would be a pastor or an elder. And so while preaching is important, it's not the only thing. In fact, it's only one of two skills that the pastor must have. He must be able to teach, and he must be able to manage his household well. All of the other criteria are not what he is to do, but who he is to be. You see, being a pastor is more about a man's temperament than his talent. And that's what we see in these passages. There's another reason we need to talk about this. That is because some of you men here in this church, maybe you have considered ministry. Whether you're 7 or 17 or 27, whatever your age, perhaps the Lord may be calling you to pastoral ministry. How do you know? We're going to talk about that today. How does a man know he's called? What should I be? We're going to talk about that in the coming weeks. And any of us here, as we listen to these qualifications that Paul read a moment ago throughout the singing, I mean, how many of us desire to be that kind of person? All of us should. We should all be those who are gentle and peaceable and not fond of sordid gain and want to manage our households well. These are qualities that a pastor must be, but shouldn't all of us fit this criteria to some extent? Sure. Well, that's why this is important. What are the risks of preaching messages like this about eldership, about pastoral ministry? Well, the risk is I don't want to preach a list of qualifications, just a checklist rather, so that you can make a list and check them off. It needs to be more than that. It's not a job description what we're talking about here. But it's a ministry description. And it's a description not only of ministry, but really more so it's a description of a man that will fill this ministry position. So hopefully you'll see that. There's also a personal risk that I take. It's the elephant in the room, and the elephant is me. When I was typing out these notes, I typed out the sentence, because I am desirous of this position, I want to be careful as I preach. And my computer spell-checked my word desirous and misspelled it delirious. And so I left delirious in my notes as just a reminder that, you know, a guy's got to be crazy to consider this. But in my desiring to be the next teaching pastor, I may be tempted to maybe soften the edge on some of these responsibilities, you know, some that maybe I'm not good at, or lessen the importance of some of those that may be challenging to me, or lightening the weight of some of these qualifications, or even could be tempted to linger long over those things I think I may excel in. So that is a temptation for me. So you pray as I preach these texts in this week and next week that I will simply let the Scripture speak for itself, and we will see what is an elder to be. And I think you'll agree with me that we'll all cry out with the Apostle Paul when we're all said and done, who is adequate for these things? No one is. No one is adequate. The preacher always preaches a message higher than he is able to live, right? And that's the challenge. So what I want to do this morning is to look at a portrait of a pastor. A portrait of a pastor. And I mentioned this is going to take at least 2 weeks, maybe three, depending on how far we get next week. If you'll remember, several weeks ago, we talked about sketches of sufficiency in Scripture, and I told you a sketch was a quick drawing, and a portrait is a longer painting. And so we're going to take longer on this because the text requires it, and I think the urgency requires it. So this morning, as we're painting a portrait of a pastor, I really just want to do no painting this morning. I want to do preparing. I want to prepare the canvas, if I could keep in this artistic illustration. Let's prepare the canvas. Let's stretch it out over its frame, get it secure, and then we'll begin getting some paint ready this morning, and then next week we'll start applying the brush strokes. So in order to prepare the canvas, to paint the portrait of a pastor, I want to ask and answer three questions this morning. The first question is this question: what's in a name? What's in a name? I've used elder, pastor, overseer, shepherd. What do those names mean, and are they different? Are they the same? We'll talk about what's in a name. Second question I want to ask and answer is, how many does it take? How many does it take? Third question I want to ask, how does he know? This is where we'll begin looking at qualifications for a pastor. How does a man know he is to be a pastor? What is the calling supposed to look like? So what's in a name? How many does it take? And how does he know? Well, you are right there in 1 Timothy 5. And so if you'll take a look there, this is one of at least two places in the New Testament where all three names or titles for a pastor are used, and they're used interchangeably. I want you to look at this with me. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. Peter says, "I exhort the elders among you." There's our first term, elders. It's the Greek word presbyteros, where we get presbytery or presbyterian. "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Verse 2, "shepherd the flock." There's our second word, shepherd. It's poimain, poimain. It's shepherd, or it could be translated in the English, pastor. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." There's our third term or title for a pastor, exercising oversight. Episkopos in the Greek. You've heard the Episcopal Church, perhaps. It means to exercise oversight. It means to be an overseer. So elder, overseer, shepherd. Now, flip over to Acts chapter 2. I want to show you the exact same thing in another passage. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. Paul, the apostle, is calling from Miletus, sending to Ephesus and calling the presbyteros of the church, the elders of the church. There's our first word. You see it there? Verse 17. He's calling the elders of the church to come to him. He needs to give a report on how his missionary journeys are going. Now, he gives the report, verses 18 down through 27. So skip to verse 28 for me. Because then he goes from reporting to giving some challenges and commands to these elders. Remember, he's talking to elders, presbyteros. Verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves, elders, and to all the flock." Now, there's our shepherd imagery. "To all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos, overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Verse 17, elders. Verse 28, overseers. But where is shepherd? Well, it's in the little word, the phrase, "to care for the church." I think the King James translates that "to feed the church." That's our word, poimain, shepherd. Elders, overseers, shepherds. You see that in those two passages? Elders, overseers, shepherds. A pastor is a shepherd, is an elder, is an overseer who oversees and shepherds and tends to the flock. They're all the same word used interchangeably, sometimes as a title, other times as a task. We're most common with pastor, or you've probably heard us use the word elder around here. We have an elders meeting every Monday. That's where the pastors meet. Those can be used interchangeably. Maybe you have some baggage with some of those words, understandably, but they're all used interchangeably in the New Testament. Here are two passages where we see it right together. So let's look at each of those names for a minute and see what's in a name. Let's begin with the title elder, or the name elder. Elder. It's most common in the Bible. It's the most common name for a pastor in the Bible, 40 times in the New Testament alone. You begin seeing this used in the book of Acts, early in the book of Acts, and it's used throughout Paul's letters, certainly his pastoral letters as well. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, you can go look later, and even into 16, Acts 15 and 16, Paul uses, or Luke uses when writing Acts, the phrase apostles and elders as leaders of the church. So you begin to see this subtle shift from apostolic leadership, the 12 apostles, to elder leadership. And for a while in the book of Acts, in the early church, they're used at the same time, called the elders and the apostles, or the apostles and the elders. And then as you move into the pastoral letters, when Paul is teaching the church and teaching the pastors, you don't see any instruction for apostles anymore, because that gift to the church, that role, is being phased out and eldership is being phased in. What does elder mean? Well, it doesn't not mean older, but that's not all it means. It really refers more to spiritual eldership, spiritual maturity. It refers to the sobriety of the office. This isn't child's play, being a pastor. It's probably why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 that an elder pastor should not be a new convert. Can't be a new believer. Why? Because he has maturing to do. So that could mean a 60-year-old new believer still not mature enough to be an elder, even though age-wise he may be older than others. I appreciate the words from Jared Wilson. He wrote a book called The Pastor's Justification. I read this over our vacation last week, and it was so helpful to me, challenging, convicting. Every page I turn, you know, I'm convicted on one hand, I'm encouraged on the other hand. And he describes this idea of eldership, this word elder, in this way. Listen as I quote from Jared Wilson, no relation, by the way. He says, what Peter is commanding in 1 Peter chapter 5 for elders is that they exemplify the namesake elder. In other words, grown-ups will lead the church. Not necessarily old people, but grown-ups. Grown-ups have grown up. They are quicker to think, slower to speak. They've accumulated wisdom through having the providence of God and revelation of God correct their immature stupidity. They are less stupid than they used to be and growing less stupid every day. That's what you want in a pastor, right? I'm growing less stupid every day. Grown-up pastors walk with a limp. Why? Because they've had their feet knocked out from under them at some point, and they've discovered that God is still good all the time. Grown-up pastors have developed healthy habits over time that cultivate godliness in their lives. Grown-up pastors are not impetuous. They are not drawn to this fad or to that fad. They're not trying to impress you with experiential razzle-dazzle or tomfoolery. And boy, oh boy, do we see that in churches today. It's not a church. It's a circus. It's a show. But I'll not go there. Grown-up pastors know that the gospel is the only power to save and that it is of first importance. So in their maturity, they've grown weary of putting on airs or putting on shows or putting on millstones. Jared Wilson. That's an elder. What is an overseer? Second word, overseer. A little easier to understand. It's one who exercises oversight. He oversees. He sees over his flock. It even has pastoral shepherding connotations to it. A shepherd looks over his flock. He's got to know who's there, who's missing. It means to give careful attention to. It means to consider carefully. And it even has the defensive meaning of guarding against something. So an overseer oversees protecting, guarding, paying attention. This accents the leadership and the direction of the church, this word overseer. And then thirdly, there's shepherd. Shepherd, a very precious word to all of us. I love this term. In the Old Testament, you see shepherds all over the place. It means to feed, to graze, to drive out to pasture, to lead, shepherd, pastor, pasture, protect, nourish, leading, feeding, protecting the sheep, just as you think a shepherd should do. That's what a spiritual shepherd should do. You also see in the Old Testament God as our shepherd, don't you? In Ezekiel chapter 34, the first half of that chapter, God is rebuking the spiritual leaders, the shepherds of that age, for not shepherding, saying, you're not feeding your sheep, you're feeding yourself. You're not caring for your sheep. You're not tending their wounds and healing the sick and seeking the lost. And so God says, so I'm going to be their shepherd, and I'll seek and I'll save. And boy, does he. Amen? He does. The shepherds weren't feeding, so God will be their shepherd. That's Ezekiel 34. And how many of us love the most popular psalm in our Bible, Psalm 23, where the Lord is my, what? Shepherd. and I shall not want. I shall lack nothing because the Lord, Yahweh God, self-sustaining, need nothing, God meets my every need. God is our shepherd, leads me beside still waters, feeds me, protects me in the valley of the shadow of death. So we have an elder, overseer, shepherd, pastor. That makes sense? We've seen it in two passages, used interchangeably. We've defined it. Now, let's answer our next question. How many does it take? If I could borrow the old joke, how many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? What's the punchline? Change? Did somebody say change? Yeah. How many pastors does it take to shepherd a Baptist church? Well, I think what we're going to find in the New Testament is not a number, not a formula, but a pattern. A pattern of plurality. A pattern of plurality. Let me begin by doing this. I'm just going to list through several passages, maybe 8 or 9, just a sample of many other passages. Now, we're going to put these on the screen. I'm also going to put them on the church website, keltis.org/blog, so you can go there and look later. And what I want you to notice in these passages is the pattern of plurality. You're going to see elders, plural, church, singular. Elders, plural, church, singular. Okay, so kind of listen along as I read, beginning in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. When they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, singular, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord. Acts 15. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, singular, and the apostles and the elders, plural. And there you see that apostles, elders used together. They declared that all God had done for them. Acts 15, verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, plural, with the whole church, singular, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch. Acts 20, we just read this a moment ago. Paul sent for the elders, plural, of the church, singular, in Ephesus. How about James chapter 5, verse 14? Is anyone among you sick? Well, let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. James chapter 5. Titus chapter 1. Paul read this earlier. This is why I left you in Crete, Titus, so that you may put what remained in order. What order for what? Order for the church. And appoint elders, plural, in every town, singular. There's typically one church per town. Elders, plural, town, singular. 1 Peter 5, I exhort the elders, plural, among you to shepherd the flock of God, singular, that is, among you. You get the idea? You see the pattern? Shall we keep going? Okay, we will. Thank you. Two more. 1 Thessalonians 5, respect those, that's a plural pronoun, respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, assuming there is more than one over you in the Lord. And then Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey your leaders, plural, and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. This assumes that the laity has leadership, plural. Do you see that pattern there? And again, that's just a portion of the verses. So what would be a reason for this? Or do we see any other patterns? Well, one great evidence, I think, is that we have plurality of deacons, right? In fact, in 1 Timothy 3, he goes from describing what a pastor should be to then shifting and describing what a deacon should be. And we all assume, depending on the size of a church, unless it's very tiny, that a church needs more than one deacon, right? Why? Because there's more than one job to be done. I mean, the deacons are out there shaking their heads. In fact, we assign deacons over different tasks. Why would eldership, why would pastoring be any different? We need plurality of pastors because we have a plurality of deacons. And by the way, we see this in our deacon body. We also try to exemplify this in our pastoral team. The Bible, whereas it sees a plurality in elders, it sees no difference or ranking in elders. There is no such thing as senior elder, senior pastor, associate, or second level shepherd, or I'm third string overseer. No such thing. Now, we use some of those terms. Maybe you've heard senior pastor, associate pastor, just to help us define roles. And that's the idea here, is that pastors are equal in rank, but different in role. Does that make sense? Let me say it another way. They are equal in authority, but they are different in responsibility. Make sense? Well, I'll use the deacons as an example. We have deacons that are over the kitchen area, and we have deacons that are over the outside area. We have deacons over the inside area and other areas. They sometimes cross over to help one another, but they're responsible for that area. Why? Because we have areas. We have more than one task that needs to be done. And you see that here with the pastors. Dave is a pastor who happens to pastor through the means of leading us in worship and singing. Paul is a pastor, equal in rank. He's part-time in hours, but he's equal in rank, and his responsibilities are to pastor, to shepherd your teenagers. That's not my responsibility, that's his, but yet we are equal. My responsibility for 8 years has been to shepherd families, parents, children. Pastor Jerry doesn't feel that burden to come down there and do that for me. Sure, we all help each other at times, but we have different responsibilities, but we're all pastors. In fact, for many years, ever since I've been here, I know, and probably before, you've heard us address one another as Pastor Dave, Pastor Danny, Pastor Paul. Why? Because we're pastors, equal in rank, equal in authority, but different in roles and responsibility. Last illustration, you've heard us say this. If you ever come to one of us for counsel, you have a problem, you have a concern, and you get an answer from one of us, and you don't like that answer, we discourage you from going to the next guy's door because they're going to give you the same answer. Why? Because we're equal, we're one, we're unified. We may say it in a different way, but we're going to say the same thing because we're unified, equal in authority and rank. There's some practical reasons too. We've looked at a biblical pattern. We've looked at the pattern of deacons and our own pattern here among pastors. Mark Dever, who is responsible for the Nine Marks ministry, the church health ministry that we have benefited from for many years, he gives several suggestions for the practical reasons for plurality of elders. Let me just mention a few of them. Number one, it adds pastoral wisdom. Having a plurality of elders adds pastoral wisdom. Listen, do you not think we benefit from having Pastor Jerry in our elder meetings? You better believe it. I need that brother in there. I need his wisdom. You can see it on his head, in his gray hairs, and that is a crown to him. We need his wisdom. I'm 50 years old. I've reached the half century mark, but I still feel like a child sitting under him. I need his wisdom. And the plurality of elders allows us to share that pastoral wisdom. It also, number two, it balances weaknesses. Having a plurality of elders balances weaknesses. Those weaknesses could be simply because of lack of experience. You know, the newer we are on a pastoral staff, the less experience we may have, and so we help balance each other out and say, hey, brother, that's a great idea. Man, I remember many times when I first came here, I had some ministry experience, but I didn't know the people, didn't know the church. And I would say, hey, Mark, we ever considered doing such and such in this? And he said, that's a great idea. We need to do that. But brother, it's just not quite the time just yet for our church. He helped with his experience balance me out. And that's what happens among the elders in our meetings. Often I'll come into the elder meeting knowing we have to make a decision, and I will think I've got my mind made up and I've got good reasons. And then Dave will say something. Well, we need to keep in mind this. Or Danny may say, yeah, don't forget, we've got this. And I'll have to say, huh, I never thought of that. I need to rethink my position and maybe change my mind. That's what plurality does. It balances weaknesses. And then another practical reason, it diffuses congregational criticism. It diffuses congregational criticism. Now, I haven't received this, and I'm sure the main teaching pastor probably receives the brunt of it because he has his mouth open the most. But when it's us against him, that can be very daunting. But if it's us against them, at least we have a plurality to defend ourselves should criticism come. Not that criticism would ever come in a Baptist church, mind you. So what's in a name? An elder, shepherd, pastor, teacher, overseer, cares and guards and protects and feeds and leads the flock. How many does it take? As many as it requires. As many as it requires. And then lastly, how does he know? How does a man know he is being called to the ministry, that he's being fit for the ministry? That's an important question because there may be some of you here that are considering ministry. This begins the criteria to be a pastor, and yet it's the only criteria that is subjective. Now, what do I mean by subjective? I mean this. I can't put on paper what a desire looks like. I could tell you I aspire to this. I want this. But how can I put that on paper? How can we measure desire? You can. It's subjective. And so that's a subjective element. If you look at 1 Peter 3, if you're still there in the pastoral epistles, 1 Peter 3, verse 1, Paul begins this list of criteria by saying, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Do you hear those two subjective words in there? Aspire, aspiration, and desire. What do I mean by that? A brother's got to want it. He's got to have in his heart a desire, a want to serve as pastor. Aspire and desire both have negative and positive connotations in the Bible. They're used both negatively, positively. Aspire can be used as greed after money, or aspire can be used as in Hebrews 11, where the Old Testament saints were aspiring, they were longing for a heavenly home. Desire is the same way. It can be a desire or a lust after sin, or it can be a desire like Jesus had in Luke. He desired to eat that last supper with his disciples before he suffered. It's a want to. It's a desire, a longing, a craving. And it is subjective. It is subjective. But it must be there. Now, this may seem obvious to you. Well, of course, the man's got to want it. Why wouldn't he do it if he didn't want it? Well, how many of us have heard these stories of pastors that have surrendered to ministry and say, oh, I didn't want to do it, and God chased me for years and hounded me, and I finally just gave in, but boy, I didn't want to. Well, that sounds like a good story, but that doesn't fit 1 Timothy 3:1. You must aspire and desire for the office. Now, is there an element of surrender to the ministry? Absolutely. I'm surrendering my will to God's will. I'm giving up my plans for God's plans. But it's a willing surrender, isn't it? Is there hesitancy? Sure. There better be. I'll give you reason to hesitate in just a moment. Is there fear? Absolutely. Is it hard? You bet. The hardest thing I've ever done is to pack up my wife and four children and tear them away from every friend and family they've known all of their life, grandparents. That was hard. That was hard. So surrendering to the will of the Lord is difficult, but reluctant? No. No, it's a willing surrender. A willing surrender. Why must this desire be so strong? Can't a guy just say, hey, I want to be a pastor. Let me do it. I think I have the desire. Well, the desire has to be there because of the weight of the tasks of the ministry. I mean, I just read Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, comma, for they are keeping watch over your soul. One day, I will have to stand before the Lord and give an account for every one of you. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. Dave will have to do that. Jerry, Paul, Danny. I don't know what it's going to look like, but that frightens me to death. It makes me think, well, we don't need more members in our church. We have just enough, right? That's a daunting task. Can I maybe paint a little picture or give you a little snapshot of the life of a pastor? And I don't do this out of pity. In fact, I've really not experienced much of this personally myself. But you must have a desire for pastoral ministry. And the man that we get to do this must have this desire because of the weight of the responsibilities. It's somewhat like owning your own business. Any business owners here? Does a business owner ever clock out? No. Always thinking about your business. But this isn't a business. And pastors aren't business owners. And we sure don't own the church. It's even greater than that. You're always burdened for the people. It's like being a seminary student or a college student, except you have an 8 to 10 page paper due every week. And it's got to be theologically accurate, biblically precise, clear. You've got to present it audibly. So it's an oral presentation, not just a written. You give the presentation, sometimes twice in one day. You breathe a sigh of relief, you walk down the steps, you're done, and then you think, oh, I've got to do this again next Sunday, and the next, and the next. It's a joyful burden. It's like being a health professional, sort of. I can't imagine the burden that those of you who are nurses and doctors and health staff have, having the physical life of a human being in your hands. Some of you, if you are doctors, literally in your hands when you're having to cut someone open or deliver a baby. Fascinating to me. Frightening to me. But in some ways, if a doctor ultimately blows it, they lose a life, right? They lose a physical life. If a pastor ultimately blows it, he has eternal life at stake for his people. Now, sure, I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I know He oversees those things, but I think you get the point, right? Being a pastor has the fear of trying to please one person while knowing you'll upset the next one. It's feeling the conviction of the sin of the fear of man and then lacking that conviction of the fear of God. It's being accused of not being in the hospitals enough and not being in your office enough. It's being criticized for preaching too long or preaching too short. By the way, I'd love to hear that criticism. If you think I'm preaching too short, please let me know. It's being criticized for being more of a preacher than a teacher, or maybe more than a teacher than a preacher, or he's a better pastor than he is a teacher, or he's a better teacher than he is a pastor. What does that even mean anyway? Again, if I could quote Jared Wilson in his book, The Pastor's Justification. He has a helpful way of describing the difference between the leaders and the laity and how we come to Sunday with different goals or different paths, or same goal but different paths. The pastor and his flock are on cross paths all week. Monday through Saturday, the laity are being drained from the pressures of daily life, jobs and families and shopping and just being human. The pastor runs counter. Monday through Saturday, he is being drained by the same daily life and pressures that the people are. And besides that, he's pouring himself out in grace as often as he can for the flock. He's also constantly seeking to be filled up at every available opportunity so that on Sunday, when his people enter the house of worship empty from the week's toil, he is full to the brim with the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then, in his preaching, he is broken open upon the rock of Christ so that the living water of Christ might flow out freely and flood the valleys of his people. And the laity starts Monday fresh and filled, and the pastor starts Monday exhausted and empty. Any takers? You got to want it. You got to have that desire. Oh, what contradictions meet, John Newton said in his hymn about pastoral ministry. Oh, what contradictions meet in ministers' employ. It is a bitter sweet. It is a sorrow full of joy. For no other post affords a place of equal honor and disgrace. That is the pastor's role. Well, this, as I said, is a subjective calling, a subjective calling. How do I know? You've got to have that desire. You've got to have that want to. Then, so that a guy doesn't, just as one guy did back in 1992 at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Sheridan, Arkansas, 94, walk the aisle and say, I want to be a preacher. And the next day, I was enrolled in CBC, and the next Sunday, I was in the pulpit preaching my first Sunday through the book of Ruth. How do we keep that from happening? Thankfully, the Lord spared me and spared that congregation, got me through it. But what's to stop any guy from coming up and saying, I want to be a preacher, let me at it? Well, how do we quantify and qualify and affirm that subjective desire? How do we do it? Well, we look at the objective criteria. That's in 1 Timothy 3, 1 Peter 5, Titus 1. The passages that Paul read, I'd encourage you to read them over and over again this week. The objective criteria, I'm going to suggest, help affirm or deny that subjective calling. So it could be a brother says, man, I really want this. I really want to be a pastor. I want to shepherd people. And we look at his life, we look at the criteria, and we say, brother, we appreciate that desire. We want to use you in ministry, but your life doesn't seem to fit the objective criteria in Timothy, Titus, and Peter. So we use the objective to help clarify the subjective. Does that make sense? And we'll begin doing that next week, Lord willing, as we paint on this canvas. Well, what's the main reason we need pastors? I gave you many at the beginning. Let me just close with this. It's because we're all sheep who need a shepherd, right? Even pastors are sheep. The shepherd, the under-shepherds are sheep. We're hungry, we're weak, we're sick, we're injured, we strayed, we're lost, we're scattered, we're wandering, and we are dumb. And as Isaiah said, all we, like sheep, have gone where astray. Each of us has gone his own way. So what's the good news for us as straying sheep? It's that the good shepherd has laid down his life for his sheep. Amen? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We look to Jesus Christ, not just as our head, but as our chief shepherd. We all need a shepherd because we're all sheep. And maybe you're here and you've never bowed your knee to the shepherd. You're still a wandering, lost sheep. The good news, my friend, is that Jesus came as a good shepherd to seek and save lost sheep like you because he found a lost sheep like me. He laid down his life for the sheep. He raised up his life for the sheep. And now, guess where he is? Well, I'll tell you, Revelation 7, verse 17. For the Lamb, capital L, Lamb, is in the midst of the throne, and he will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We need a man who wants to be an under-shepherd, and he wants to point people to the good shepherd. Amen? Let's pray together. Help us, Lord, to be submissive sheep. Sheep have a bad reputation for wandering, and we don't want that reputation. We want to be sheep who submit to their good shepherd, the chief shepherd. And we pray that you would give us under shepherds that have the desire, the craving for this pastoral leadership, not for fame or glory or popularity, but out of a love for the sheep. Give us a man that will be among the sheep, not above the sheep, that will smell like the sheep. For that is what our good shepherd did. He came and lived among the sheep that strayed, while he remained a spotless lamb who takes away the sin of the world. We bow to him. We seek his direction this morning, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.